All right, well, behind me on the board, I have three words that I believe we're going to see here. Actually, we saw in chapter 2, and then we're going to see again in chapter 3 here, and that's a pastor, elder, and overseer. Very, very interesting, because the way these words are used, sometimes it's a matter of translation. Oh, there it is again in chapter 5, elder. These are words describing, I believe, the same kind of leader. Also in chapter 3, in a very connected section, we're going to see deacons, which are, I would say, not leaders. And so we're talking about church leaders in verse 1 through 7, and then we could say church servants in verses 8 through 13. And that's what we're gonna focus on. But I want to kind of set the stage here to make sure that we see this just in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy, and it has to do with the aspiration, just the straight up desire to be a pastor, to be an overseer. And it'd be interesting to know if any translation has this word as bishop.
King James does.
It does. Okay. Yeah, it's the same word. They just are translating it in different ways. Why is that? That is an excellent question. If someone can help me understand that, I would love that. Because overseer is a very specific kind of word that you could put into a different category altogether. But instead, it's a synonym for pastor and bishop. So this is not a manager. Can I say it that way? Because that word doesn't fit this category. Yeah.
I was talking to a young man about, he always asked me about the elders, and I said, Well, when you look at pastor and bishop, they're the same one. He said, but the Bible doesn't say that. He said, if the Bible doesn't have errors in it, why don't it say pastor?
Yeah, well, and that gets to it as well. So jump over with me, if you would, real quickly to chapter 5, verse 17. And what we'll see here is a little bit of an explanation before chapter 3, or after chapter, you understand, to give us some context here. Could somebody else read chapter 5, verse 17 and 18?
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out of the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward.
Yeah. So it kind of speaks to the task of an elder. What is the primary task of an elder? Yeah. Sorry, it sounded rhetorical, and that's my bad. I'll work on my tone. What's the primary task of an elder here, just according to this verse?
Teach.
Yeah, teach, preach, and even their descriptions are those of being good leaders, right? It's very interesting because then what we have in chapter 3 as an introduction to what I'm going to say is the exact same role and office is a unique ability that's found in verse 2 that is not going to be found in the description for what it means to be a deacon. And it all has to do with just the ability to teach. That's about it. The rest of these things, we could call them character matters or possibly reputation. But for the most part here, the priority is on teaching. And it says a lot of things about the church. You think about church leadership and how it compares to a business. Who are the people in charge making decisions? It's going to be administrators, right? It's going to be CEOs and CFOs. It's going to be managers, a little bit closer to the ground level work. Those kind of categories aren't very helpful with the church. Instead, you have teacher, elder, pastor, overseer. Does that say something kind of interesting about the, that role, this role of leadership in the church? Yeah.
Yeah, I see. I know some churches have elders, and then they question, you go to another, they don't have elders. Why don't they have elders?
Right.
So, what he said, I guess my church is more correct. We have elders. You don't.
Yeah. It's very interesting. And what you might say is that they're claiming because of their nomenclature, the way that they name people, give them titles, that they have more accurate handlings. I don't really believe that. I think I'd have more questions for churches who have removed the title pastor entirely from their staff and say, well, you're a director of kids ministry. And it's like, well, are they just directing people? They're the manager, or are they a pastor? Or the church out in California, real big one, Steve? Warren, Rick Warren, there we go, Rick Warren. What is the name of that church? Purpose-driven life, all that stuff. Do you know what I'm talking about?
I know who you're talking about, but I don't know the name of his church. I don't listen to him. I think he's...
Well, he's very interesting because their church used to be full of staff pastors. And at the time, they were Southern Baptists, which has a pretty firm statement, women shall not be pastors. We had this discussion last week when I wasn't here, so thank you for having that chat without me. But, yeah, I know, right? But to comment on that, that church, under the leadership of Rick Warren and now his protege, changed all the titles to minister. And so the leadership structure of that church is you have ministers, no pastors, no elders, no overseers, everyone's a minister. It's like a scapegoat. I would have more questions for a church who says there is no leadership, there's only designated ministers. Bingo. Yeah, that's really the point. Yeah, we're starting 2 Corinthians this Sunday, and when we get to chapter 4 and 5, we'll talk about how everyone is a minister. And so it's kind of like putting the title saint in front of it. Yeah, we're all saints. Or putting the title priests. Yes, we're all priests. So it's a title that doesn't tell you anything about their job or who they are or the kind of leadership that's expected. I have more questions for a church that changes those titles and says, not elder, not pastor, not overseer. I'm trying to get away with something. That's the scary one to me. I don't know. But we really haven't dealt with this text here. So I wanted to have that conversation on the front end to say these three are the same. The first two, pastor and overseer, and bishop for that matter, are all just a matter of translation. What's the synonym? It's meant to be the same role. And then elder, it seems like it is brought in chapter 5 and is referring to the same kind of people. If you have other thoughts about the phrase elder, we can talk about it. Timothy in particular seems to be at a spot where he, joining the Ephesian church, he's met with the elders before, or if you can remember back in Acts when Paul left Ephesus, the entire group of elders came and sent him off to say goodbye to him. So it could be that some churches only have one person, which is rather common. I'm the only staff pastor here at this church. And that's kind of been normal for throughout the last 200 years or so, is that churches have one pastor. Or 300 years ago, it was real common for 5 congregations to share the same pastor. And if you remember the circuit rider days, not remember, but you know what I'm saying, where they would
do that a lot because they're short on them.
Yeah, sure. Where they're just kind of,
they have more than one thing they go to.
Yeah, when I was in Dominican Republic, same thing. We had a service every single night through the week, and it was the same people. The same people were leading the music, the same person was giving the message, and the message was different because the person speaking knew that it was going to be the same people every single night in a different location and place. Very interesting. Anyway, the word bishop kind of gets at that area aspect of it. And you see that, yes, with Catholics. I think more specifically with Episcopalians or those along the lines of Greek Orthodoxy. I think that's a fine application, but it's meant to be a local church. So we'll dive into this and focus on what the text says from here, rather than me talk about translations and original languages. Okay. Can I have somebody else read verse 2 and 3 for us?
Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not non-violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money.
Yeah. And I want to stop there because then we get into his home. So first and foremost, among the church, above reproach. This is the phrase everyone loves to bring up, especially if you are somebody who desires to be in ministry. They will ask you, how is your life above reproached? I applied to be an RA in Bible college, and I got asked, well, how can you prove that your life is above reproach? And I was 19 at the time, and I said, I have no idea. So help me out here, though. Help me do better on my interview for RA position. 12, 13 years, 14. Yep, I'm getting too old. Many years later. What does it mean to be above reproach? Or maybe you have a different translation for that word.
I think it's all the same as listed here.
Yeah.
Basically.
So it's more to you, your eyes, seeing this as kind of like a colon. Now let me tell you what it means to be above reproach. Be above reproach, you know, the husband of just one wife, self-controlled and sensible. I could see that. I'd be very understanding of that.
Good character, integrity.
Mm-hmm. Blameless.
Yeah, blameless is a great word. For me at the time, it was striking to me that you needed to be someone that no one could accuse you of something, or if they did, your strength in your reputation and in your character, your integrity, would disprove the accusation. Do you know what I mean by that? It's that people are so involved in your life and know you so well personally to say, that does not sound like them. I think you need to talk with them and talk through what you think you saw, because that's not my pastor. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have happen. And frankly, I wish it would happen all the more, is to say, that's not my pastor. That's not who my pastor is. Not as a blatant thing, but to say, we're talking about have the job interview with the church, right? When I came in here, a lot of my first conversations was with the leadership team to say what I believe in, yes, but who I am as a person seemed to almost matter equally as much as my doctrine, which kind of goes back to chapter 5, verse 17, right? This person is known by their preaching and teaching, their doctrine. Right, the thing that I am making known is just as important as who I am making known through my life.
How you live outside the church is just as important as what you do in the church.
Yeah, and that's what all these really have to do with. The husband of one wife is not a statement against polygamy. It is, but it's a statement about your conversation. Are you treating anyone else as if they are your spouse? When I talk to people who are outside of the church, many of them are unmarried and they're having relationships with someone who's not their spouse. But the way that I can still very clearly get across all that I need to say is, are you treating anybody like your spouse who you're not married to? I'm not married now. So it's like, yeah, you got it. Great. You're picking up what I'm laying down. And it clicks for them. It gets across the meaning here. It's the same idea here. It's faithfulness. And then it goes into a series of personal matters in how you handle people, self-controlled, or Bethany, you had a different word there, right after husband of one wife.
Sober-minded.
Sober-minded? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, I like that. Sober-minded here. So I'm trying to make sure I don't mix up. Sorry, Titus has a very similar list. Okay, I'm thinking about verse 8, where you get into the deacon's list, and it says not drinking a lot of wine, not a heavy drinker. It's very interesting that you have a more literal translation, sober, to be here in the qualifications for elders. Once again, these two lists are meant to be similar, and it should be striking that, a deacon sounds a lot like a pastor. They are. At least in their character. Respectable. I got an email. I got someone worth sharing?
Well, it's addicted to wine.
Yeah, but when it's over talking about in verse 3, it says not a drunkard, and then 5 verses later it says not addicted to wine.
Yeah.
Same thing. Yeah. King James, doesn't it say sober both places?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's just good writing as far as I'm concerned. Very, very thoughtful writing. The word hospitable, though, I want to lean into this word for just a second, because this is one that I personally struggle with as someone who lives 35 minutes away from this location. Hospitable kind of gets at the come on over. We got something in the oven right now, and we got plenty for you. We got a spare chair at the table and a place to sit afterwards. Have some tea. I don't know. What else besides just having house guests over does the word hospitable really get at?
Care for others.
Yeah. I think that's right. Yeah, it's about knowing people's needs and striving to meet them.
Bring your flock.
Yeah. Praise God. Yeah, it really is. I had a pastor who leaned hard into this, and the church was in a slightly nicer part of town than where I lived, and so I bought a house where I could afford a house as a young married person at the time, and he made it a requirement 6 months into my employment that we have people over at our house so that we prove ourselves to be hospitable. And I was like, or I could take him out to lunch, or I could, share my life with them in other ways. And you're going to the park with your kids. I'll bring my kids and we'll both go to the park together. That's being hospitable. That was a fun conversation, mainly because 7 months later, the pandemic happened. And he was like, well, no one's going over to anyone's house anymore. Anyway, funny stuff. The last one here really is the only shift in all of this is the ability to teach. It's because everything else in here is about your character. And yet in this is something that is the question of debate. I mean, all of chapter 2 has to do, or not all of chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2 has so much to do with who is allowed to teach, who can teach, all these things. And then, finally, in chapter 3, we get to the question of, are you even able to teach? It's a good question. I appreciate that just in terms of logic. Should you teach is the first question. Chapter 3, verse 1, do you want to be a teacher, someone in charge of getting a message across? And then thirdly, can you teach? That's just a great little fence for leadership in the church. And I want to recognize chapter 2 to say that, yes, women are not seen to be here as those who should be part of leadership, but it doesn't mean women can't teach. I want to make that part very, very clear. Women are very capable of teaching. If you've not heard a good, capable teacher, you probably didn't go to elementary school. There are some incredible teachers. And we could say that even more so about God's Word if you grew up in Sunday school. Some of my favorite teachers of God's Word are my mom, the best fifth grade Sunday school teacher I know, period. I could say a lot of things about that, but and Paul actually will say something about Timothy's mom and grandma as the best teachers he's ever had, next to probably Paul, his father in the faith, right? His mother and his literal mother and his grandma. But I do want to make sure that we see this here, that there is a requirement before you become and achieve this role of overseer, pastor, elder, whatever that might be, you need to be able to teach. For me personally, this is a one of those ones that I go back to again and again, having served for the last 11 years in pastoral ministry, is that there are a lot of pastors who do not see this as a need. You don't have to be able to teach. Can you think of any detriments that might come if a pastor at a church, doesn't have to be the senior pastor, but just if you're somebody on staff at a church, or you're a lay elder, which First Baptist Church down the road, they have lay elders, so they have full-time jobs, but they also serve as part of the pastoral team. Could you imagine what it would be like for one of them to be unable to teach?
It'd be hard to get the message across.
Well, sure. I'm trying to think of maybe a specific situation. So weird places where I've needed to be able to teach the Bible is the hospital room. It's just a very strange thing, but when a pastor comes in the room, they don't want a chaplain, they want a pastor. Not to say anything against chaplains, because their heart is completely in it, but what God's people are given is God's Word to find their comfort, to restore their hope when it seems lost. And it's not going to be just found through, we're here for you. That should be part of it. That's part of Christian hospitality, not pastoral hospitality. But to say that that you need to be able to speak into someone's life or to speak into someone's death in a way that's fitting with God's Word, that's a tough thing. It goes back to the whole purpose and reason of this book, which is right doctrine. If you do not have a right understanding of who God is or what God does, you will tell people the wrong thing, and they will have wrong expectations, and you might lead them astray to even who they're worshiping. For those of you who know me well, were to tell you about my wife and how much I love the way her hair glows yellow, and her eyes are like two lily pads on a pond floating by, you would know full well I have a slap coming soon, because my wife has brown hair and blue eyes, you know? Yeah, it's dark. It is dark brown. There are times it's in autumn, right? We could talk about that. And I could give my wife the due that she is due. But my point is, if I don't talk about my wife in the right way, my wife's going to come for me. I can't imagine what God would say to the pastor who describes him one way, which he is not, let alone what kind of worshipers that leads to. The end of John 4, right? What kind of worshipers is the Father looking for? Those who worship in spirit and truth. Exactly. So that's what we're getting at here. Okay. I think we spent enough time there. These next list here in verse 3 has a lot to do with how you, for lack of a better word, lead people. because there are ways of getting things done that I'm going to say are more managerial than pastoral. Yes, this first one here, addicted to much wine. Is that what yours had,
not
Bethany?
A drunkard. But no. Then okay. Over in the next section.
It switches.
Yeah.
What translation is that?
ESV.
ESV? Okay, interesting. Sorry, I only know one of the translators for that translation. So I might bug him about it.
I'm going to say addicted.
Addicted both times? Okay, yeah. And what translation is that?
Amplified.
Amplified, okay. Well, yeah, I don't have to comment on that. Either way, it pretty much gets it across here. If someone is an excessive drunkard, in whatever sense, a drunkard or an excessive drinker, those are the two same things, sorry. Not excessively drunk. If you're a drunkard, you're a drunkard. It's going to lead to the way, it's going to impact the way that you lead. But the ones in here that I think are most telling are maybe the implications, things that you might do if you were drunk or wanting to be drunk. And that is, you would be a bully. It was interesting that the word violent was used. Can I hear the King James version of this? So after drunkard is verse 3, the second characteristic.
Striker.
A striker. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so we're talking about corporal punishment here in the pastoral seat.
No beating up the flock.
Well, yeah, I mean, I've heard of pastors beating up their flocks before, but not literally. It's more just they don't know how to be gentle with their words.
Yeah.
Which, once again, this is a personal matter, so this could be taken the wrong way on my end. But personally speaking, I understand this part to be about the pastor's tone, that there is meant to be a way in which pastors are meant to go about correcting their flock. Don't get me wrong. The shepherd does not carry the rod for no reason, you know, just like the father doesn't. It's not for no reason. There is a real place and time for discipline, but it's not going to come through corporal punishment or through purposeful embarrassment. At the end of chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2, rather. End of chapter 1. I'm so sorry. Paul speaks of his own form of discipline in verse 20. So chapter 1, verse 20, talking about these people who have rejected the faith. And we have the word blaspheme here at the end of verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. It means you no longer have the church saying that you have eternal life, right? It's a very, very hard statement to hear, but that is well within the pastor's toolbox, is to bring somebody before the church and say, this person is not teaching the truth. In fact, they are teaching heresy. They are preaching another salvation besides Jesus Christ. My best guess with Hymenaeus and Alexander is that they were wanting to join the Old Testament with the New Testament, because that's what most of chapter 1 deals with, is just saying, I need the first 5 books of the Bible and to fully obey the 10 commandments, otherwise I'm not a Christian. That would be a heretical statement. Our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ and Him alone, right? Which leads to righteousness in our life. Anyway, that leads into the next part of this. So verse 4, you're going to think something about me if I skip over the words not greedy. Not greedy. Okay, not greedy. Okay, I said it. Verse 4. There's no pastor who should be in it for the money. There are, but there's not much money. So I'm not quite sure who these people are who said they became pastors for the money, but there you go.
Life is free from the love of money.
Yeah. Yeah. To say it another way, a pastor could make a very small amount of money and still only do his job because of that money. Sorry, I have many retired pastor friends who I know their salary is less than $30,000 a year because they are in it only for the tax break. They cannot commit to full-time ministry, but they can help out a small church who needs a pastor who maybe can't afford a full-time one. And so they're there. They make about $20,000 a year. They're there on Sundays. They're there on Wednesdays. They'll visit people in hospitals, and that's the extent. Their maintenance is what they are. And they know that. I can tell you confidently they're not in it for the money. But someone could. Someone very well could. All right, verse 4. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. And then my translation has parentheses for this next section as if to explain itself. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Okay. These two are directly related, so it's right there, verse 4 and 5. And that phrase, manage his own household. So I've been fighting it the whole time. Not a manager. And then finally we got it. Manage. But this management is in the context of what? Yeah, your family, your home. How are things? Is your house being able to stay under budget? Are your kids running rampant, walking over any of the rules set by mom and dad? Are there rules to speak of? As we talked about this morning, but the priority here is implying that there is a dignity in the way that a pastor is able to manage his household that applies to the church. I don't know if you've ever seen a parent who is at their wits' end, but we can say at that point, when they are literally pulling their hair out and they like blame their children for the reason they're bald and stuff like that. Blaming them for gray hair is different. That one's good. It's in the Bible. You're supposed to have gray hair as you get older. Congratulations, you have wisdom. If you're blaming your children for why you have lost your mind, you've also lost your dignity, is what it means. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that pastors aren't allowed to get on all fours and play with their two-year-old. That's a different kind of loss of dignity. That's called parenting. It's really good.
Yeah.
this really does. It just speaks to the way in which you're carrying yourself out. And you're thinking about this from how you want to be led in the church. How do you want your pastor to lead you? Is it snow just fell on the ground? What are we going to do? Church, I need your help. Somehow, someone clean up the snow. Clean up the snow. We got to meet on Sunday. There's a panic. There's a terror. That's the sky is falling. The sky is falling through a simple matter that had to be planned beforehand. And when the unexpected does happen, how does a pastor respond? Is it in a manner that's fitting the dignity due a pastor? Or is it panic? I don't know what to do. How do I even find out what to do? Okay. And we'll conclude this here because I'm drawing this out. I'm picking this to pieces, and I know I am, but it's because it's my literal job. It's not my literal job to pick this thing to pieces, but we're talking about my actual job description at the church. Verse 6, he must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. So there you go, a reference back to chapter 1, verse 20 again. Verse 7, furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Very Very interesting here. You got the devil mentioned twice in back-to-back verses, and that's just kind of how this job description is laid out in couplets, in a sense. Don't be an excessive drinker. Also, be sober-minded. Those two verses being back-to-back there. And now you have the devil and the devil. Just beforehand, we saw it was the household and how you manage that, applying to the church. So that's just a nice little structure piece of this. But what does it mean as a new convert that a pastor might become conceited? Or maybe you have a different word there.
In parentheses, it says behave stupidly.
Yeah.
And become conceited by appointment to this high office and fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil for his arrogance and pride.
Yeah.
So the devil got kicked out of heaven because of his pride.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So they might get kicked out of the church because of their pride.
Yeah, and I think about Isaiah in the chapter that simultaneously describes a king in the Middle East who's about to conquer Jerusalem, so they think, and the devil at the exact same time, talking about him being an angel of light, Lucifer, right? And then this great cataclysmic cosmic fall to disgrace. Very, very interesting here. But how does being conceited, how does that lead to, well, I guess, what's the relationship between being conceited and being a new convert, being someone who's new to the faith?
Just like new nurses think they know everything because they just come out of school.
Right.
Please enlighten us, please.
I'm just saying, but they don't.
Yeah. Well, help me out with what they don't know.
They don't have hands-on.
Yeah.
They got book knowledge up here, but they don't know how to apply it, I guess.
Yeah.
They think they do, but they don't really.
Yeah. My favorite thing to say is I miss being 18 when I knew everything, and then I turned 19 and lost it all. Yeah.
Somebody said they're book smart, and that's it.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, so there is something here that just has to do with reaching a position. And I think that's a helpful way to think about this, especially with the devil and the commonality there. But then it talks about the devil's trap, so falling into disgrace. And that has to do with good reputation among outsiders. So one last time I'll press on what makes a good overseer, pastor, elder. And what does it have to do with outsiders? Why does a pastor need a good reputation with City Hall or the nearby hospital or schools?
What
is the pastor having a good reputation among outsiders, like hospitals, town halls, schools? What does that have to do with his disgrace? Like how could that, if he doesn't have those relationships, how could that lead to disgrace? How could that lead to the devil trapping him somehow?
If he's not living out his word, mm-hmm. How's he going to be able to teach it to others?
Yeah. Well, and especially with unbelievers, not to say that schools and hospitals don't have believers there, but as facilities. At the beginning of chapter 2, the command is for all people in the church to pray for those in authority and even for kings, because this is what Jesus desires, all people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's something with that for pastors to say, I'm not just a representative of the church, I'm a leader in the church. For that person to be in a hospital and be inhospitable or to be unrespectable. I can't remember if I brought it up already today, but I got an email Monday of someone who was listening to a message of ours from August, and I was commenting on This is a confession. So this is me saying something I messed up. I made the note that the word in James that we were looking at, it was a difficult word, and I looked at every single translation, and they're all the same stinking word. And so she said in her email, no part of God's word is stinking. And if anyone who didn't believe God's word heard you call it stinking, they would not be led to believe by that word. And in one sense, it was a little funny. But on the second, she's kind of right. Am I belittling God's word here? So it made me think about how careful I should be. This woman's clearly a believer, the one who emailed me. She gave me a lengthy email, things she liked, didn't like, and this was just one little nitpick she had. But I thought it was just such an interesting thing. She was thinking about how do outsiders view my teaching. And I was like, that is such a great thought to have, that I should have as I teach and as I live as a pastor. So very interesting. Yeah, I'm sure there's more to be said about that, but all right. Anything else about overseers, pastors, elders before we move on to deacons? We'll be a little quicker because so much
it's
of this
is repetitive. Like if you were acting, I don't know, you went into the hospital and you're cussing and ranting and raving, nobody's going to look at you with any authority because you acted like they do.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I think that's right.
Pastors have to have a personality that people like, able to talk to people and reach them. Sometimes when you're trying to make a point that against what they're saying and get it across in a manner that they understand and not get mad. So it's a difficult position.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a pastor friend who repeatedly reminded me that whenever they go low, we go higher. That was their just simplified way of addressing all of these times that you're going to get critiqued as a pastor, but when you do, make sure you always go higher. Fine. Where you were was not high enough, and they struck you, and they said something despicable about you. They addressed something that wasn't even what you said, or maybe or wasn't what you intended to bring out or focus on. Choose the higher road. So anyway, all right.
Well, that's where that comes in, where you were talking about already, that your reputation should be such that if somebody did say something, everybody would be like, oh, that's not that person.
Yeah. He must have them confused with someone else. Yeah. That would be a wonderful, wonderful problem to have in this world, wouldn't it? All right. Verse 8 through 13 is primarily focused on deacons here. And I want to make something maybe a little bit strange. I want to ask you to be open to this. Be open to how this applies in a way that's different from elders, not just in terms of leadership, but in terms of who can ascend to this role, if it is somehow a role within the church. I'm not going to call it a leadership role. It's a servant role. But it is a specific role within the church that has requirements for it. And so who can attain this role? So we'll get there when we get there. But can I have somebody's help in reading verse 8, 9, and 10?
Deacons likewise must be men worthy of respect. And then they got parentheses, honorable, financially, ethical, of good character. Not double-tongued, speakers of half-truths, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, but upholding and faithfully understanding the mystery that is the true doctrine of the Christian faith with a clear conscience, resulting from behavior consistent with spiritual maturity. These men must first be tested, and then if they're found to be blameless and beyond reproach in their Christian lives, let them serve as deacons.
Okay. So for the most part, same category here. The only one that's a little bit different here, we have the not double speaking, right? Hypocritical might be another word for that. But in verse 9, it focuses on holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. What is this getting at here?
Well,
because this is not the ability to teach or preach or stand on the street corner and proclaim the good news. Ye must be saved. But it is something. It's something very notable.
Mine says the mystery of faith is the coming of God in the flesh.
Hmm.
The Son of God becoming a human in order to serve humanity is the embodiment of service.
That's part of it. And it obviously is focusing the application there on how Jesus, of course, was the servant of God. And that's kind of emphasized in the Gospel of Mark especially. But what else? What else can we say about the mystery of faith?
Mine says, refers to the entire revealed content of God's plan through salvation through Christ Jesus. The clear conscience declares that deacons must understand the gospel and their behavior must be consistent with it.
Yeah, I mean, you're Jiminy Cricket, right? How's your Jiminy Cricket doing with your life? Sorry, it's my Pinocchio reference for the day. But not only do you have these things within you, but is there any contradiction within yourself even that you're not someone who holds to the faith? Because it is a reference to the entirety of God's word to say, do you trust all of God's word to be true? Do you trust that all of God's word is the plan of salvation? Or we could, if we wanted to, we could go to Luke 24, 44 to 48, where Jesus explains that all of the scriptures are this flashing sign pointing to him, how he is the epicenter of God's word, and the main point of the story is his salvation that he has brought about. I think that's all part of the mystery of faith, but the clear conscience part has to do with just the inner self of a deacon or a candidate for a deacon. Are you okay being a deacon, being someone who has this said about you in your conscience? I'm a Christian, and I can clearly hold to all that Christianity is. It's a pretty bold statement.
It's like practicing your faith.
Yeah.
You're living it out.
Well, and so here's my question. Is this different from any other Christian? Yeah, I don't think so either. I think this is all this is doing is saying that I am mature enough in my faith to say, yes, I believe this. And when I leave these bounds that we as a church body have agreed to, I am openly wanting you to correct me, which once again is part of the Christian faith. But it's almost like giving yourself this it's a self-imposed thing. It's a step beyond membership to say, I want to serve the church and I want to make sure that no one seeing me as a servant in the church is led astray from the gospel. So if you're struggling with a certain sin, yeah, this is not the role for you right now. If you have doubts about God's word and you don't think you can firmly state all of God's word is God's word, all of the Bible is inerrant and comes to us as if it's been breathed out by God, which once again we'll get to in 1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, that's 2 Timothy 3, 16. I'm getting ahead of myself. What am I doing? All right. Here's the part where I want to challenge something here, and it's in verse 11. I would love to hear what is the first word in verse 11 from everybody.
Even.
What is it?
Even.
Okay. Well, give me your second word.
So.
Even so. All right. Who are we talking about?
Wives.
Wives. Is that what we have for King James?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And what is yours, Celesta?
Women.
Is it women?
Wives.
Wives. Mine says wives. The word here could be either one. It could be wives, could be women, It really is an interesting topic of discussion. But what I find very interesting here is that in the elder category, outside of a husband being of one wife, there is no mention of the wives whatsoever. And so I have a little bit of a push here, because this is not... this is not even like a third category for me. So I have my primary things. Jesus is fully God, fully man. You know, the basics of the faith. All of God's word is true and trustworthy. Secondary stuff. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a symbol alongside the Lord's Supper. It's about commemoration and memory and stuff like that. Do this in remembrance of me. Third category. When's the world going to end? When's Jesus coming back? We've had that conversation in Revelation. If there is some distant fourth, fifth, sixth category of things that matter to me or are important to me, this is in one of those distant categories. But verse 11, to me, when the first few verses about the elders doesn't include wives, and then the deacons' wives have to have something about them, what I'm going to say is that this is referring to deacons who are women. That's my opinion. And once again, it is so low on the totem pole of things that are important to me. I will never have this fight in a church or in a business meeting to say, we must make this happen. It's more me saying that I think reading passages like this and like Titus and looking at the original languages here, because wives and women are interchangeable. There's two words for women. This one is an interchangeable one, which is why most translations have wives, including the King James. But either word is correct. And it goes on to requirements of deacons after talking about deacons' wives. So are they talking about deacons' wives, or are they talking about women? For me, I think it's just women in general who are deacons.
I see it that a deacon as a person deal with family issues as well as being a servant in the church.
Yeah.
So when he becomes a family-oriented person, his wife's going to be involved in the ministry just as well as he is. I mean, to me, when you call a deacon, you call his wife. Mm. I mean, that's why I look at it, because they're both involved in that ministry. I don't see how you can separate it.
That's fair. Yeah, I guess my only pushback, it really is my only pushback. There is so little here that I am using and working with, is why that's not there for the description of an elder or a pastor, for their wife. A pastor's wife must be this way or that way. I mean, it could be, and here is the rebuttal for my own argument, which is why I don't even think it's an argument, is that by saying the words in verse 4, a pastor must manage his own household competently, maybe it's in there. Truthfully, I don't, I'm not convinced by that. There's also part of me personally that says my wife probably would never fit the category of pastor's wife. Like she is a self-proclaimed, I'm not a good pastor's wife. And that's like something her and I talk about. It's like, well, yes, you are, because you're married to me. So thank you for that. But she thinks there's all these other things that have mainly to do with Southern accents and wearing dresses. It's like, that's not what a pastor is, or a pastor's wife for that matter. anyway, that's more personal. I'm just more focusing here on the thought that pastors are leaders in the church, deacons are servants in the church, and have no requirement to be able to teach. And so therefore, chapter 2 can kind of stay in line where it is. So once again, I'm not fighting for this. The first 7 deacons that were appointed in the book of Acts were all men. It's just a matter of, is this possible? I guess that's really the only conversation. So
my comment,
yeah,
it talks about both. It says that the Greek word means both woman and wife.
Right.
And there's no reason to assume that both can't be true.
Right.
That can be a deaconess or a deacon's wife.
Yeah. Once again, in the life and working of a church, this is one of the smallest potatoes that we could ever have. It's not that big of a deal. But it is an interesting one. I think the reason why it becomes more important sometimes is because some churches have boards of deacons that serve as an elder board. They make financial decisions in the church. They make visionary decisions in the church. They're doing pastoral work alongside the pastor. And so a lot of times there's this interchange between pastor and deacon, where maybe there's only one or two pastors on staff. And so we have a lot of deacons, but the church can only afford two pastors. So the deacons have more authority. I think that's where a little bit of the tension comes from. But like I said, I'm not here to push anything. I more so wanted to give that consideration and say, isn't that interesting? That's it. No side agenda. I don't have any business meetings coming up where I'm going to nominate Bethany to be a deacon. So,
good.
Yeah.
I knew this conversation.
Anyway, it really isn't the main point. I promise, it's not the main point. Yeah.
Titus chapter 2, verse 4.
Yeah. The parallel text. Yeah. What's Titus 2, verse 4? Yeah. So, well, older men, right, are to be this way. Verse 3, older women are to be. Verse 4, so they can encourage the young women to love their husband and to love their children. Is that what you're reading?
Yes.
What's your comment there?
I was just trying to say that the way I saw things to be done. I mean, that's my viewpoint.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that it kind of just gets to the importance of everyone in the church. I would say chapter 2 of Titus, at least, is more following just how does discipleship work within the church. Older men, train the younger men. Older women, train the younger women, because the roles are different. But I think that has more to do with gender than it does necessarily with leadership. I would say the majority of Titus's words on the leadership of the church are in chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. You'll see a lot of parallels. Verse 6, husband of one wife with faithful children. Verse 7, overseer of God's household. We've talked about that. Verse 9, holding to the faithful message as taught. So able to both encourage and with a sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. So, yeah, it's one of those. So in that passage, there's no mention of deacons whatsoever. It's just focusing on we need to have leadership in the church. Come on, all Cretans are liars. So let's start with clear doctrinal teaching. Anyway, once again, not trying to poke any bears. I'm just wanting to be faithful to try and explain all of God's word and say this is a possibility. Maybe I should say it this way. The reason why we have these different levels of importance within the church. So here is biblical faithfulness. Here's your different view on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, you're a different denomination, right? Mount Gilead baptizes people and says, that's your salvation. That's a big enough deal that we can't be the same church as them. We're not the same kind of church as them. And then the third category has to do with, well, any faithful believing church is going to land somewhere. When's Jesus coming back? He's going to come back. That's what we need to agree on. Those are things where, yeah, we can be at the same church and disagree on that matter. I'm saying this is so far below even those matters. Like I would never depart from another church that has a woman deacon serving in the church, I guess. Does that make sense? So if First Baptist Church down the road says Deaconess Ruth is in charge of meals when someone has a baby and they need meals taken care of, Deaconess Ruth takes care of that. I don't know. That'd be the extent of it. They're a faithful, believing church, and we're partners with them in the faith. I would still say that. Anyway, I have to address it because it's there in the verse. I just don't want to skip over anything. All right, well, let's put a bow on this and finish out at least this section here. Verse 12, we get the repeat of deacons being husbands of one wives and managing their households. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. All right.
I have to ask, what does verse 12 mean to you?
Verse 12, deacons are to be...
A lot of people see that different ways.
Husbands of one wife, is it specifically that one? So I will say this, as I said in a previous passage in Mark, if you are a faithful Christian today and are in keeping with a faithful household today, people look at your life as they have known you and maybe know you well. Wives are going to know more about their husbands than anyone, and vice versa. But if today somebody is in faithful keeping with being a husband to only one wife, and that's the way things are going, have going, and shown to be going, that's what faithfulness looks like.
Are you talking about divorce?
Yeah, because some churches say you can't be a deacon because you've been divorced and remarried or whatever.
Yeah, I don't know where that comes from necessarily.
I just take it what it says, one wife. I'm assuming it means at a time.
Yeah. Well, and what's so often the case, I don't want to get too personal here, but I've had folks who are friends of my parents who were heartbroken because it was the other spouse who left and didn't just leave. They cheated before leaving. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear, except for in the case of sexual immorality, divorce is wrong. And so if your spouse cheats on you and leaves, that doesn't mean you're disqualified from serving the church. Just like if someone sins against you in any area of your life, that shouldn't impact your integrity. It's something that happened to you. You didn't choose divorce. You signed the papers because the other person had been gone for 9 months and moved in with someone else. I have a hard time knowing how to speak to it fully, but I know a good number of faithful men who were just left, absolutely abandoned by someone they thought loved them and didn't. Who should have been able to serve in a deacon as deacons? That's where I stand. But also, I also believe it's the church's responsibility to nominate deacons as the need arises. So, as people make that need known, I will let them be the ones to not make those nominations too. But my job for right now is to try and emphasize that. So, thank you for asking. I really don't have a way of understanding that differently. I can even see, and this is stretching a little bit, but I can even see somebody who was married rather young and made a mistake of getting married, and it wasn't that anybody cheated on anybody or anything like that. It was just, maybe they weren't even a believer yet. Those are the ones that I guess are hard to wrestle with, is someone who's not a believer and they got divorced. Well, yeah, they were an unbeliever. That's why would we hold anybody? Like, Paul was a murderer. Peter literally abandoned Jesus. If there's any restoration within the church, it's about saying, where are you in your relationship at with Jesus today? Yeah. Okay. All right. Anything else you want to press on before we conclude for the day? We're past time. All right. Well, I'll end it this way. Verse 13 is a beautiful way to end the description of deacons, because what it is the boldness and good standing within the church that that I don't think is meant to be something funny, or like a stamp from a teacher that says good work on this coloring sheet. It is not that. This is a boldness in salvation to say not only are you a Christian, but you have proven yourself time and time again by so many people within the church who see your good works, know your love for Christ, your genuineness, your sincerity, and it's thinking at the end of your life, as you end your life, you can do so with boldness that I'm about to see Jesus in a way that maybe some people don't have. Yeah, sorry. I think about Terry Ray and the way that he values his time as a deacon, and he wanted to continue until he passed away for this very reason. And I felt the need to assure him he served for 40 years as a deacon.
he wanted a break.
Yes. Yeah, the fella is well into his 80s, is caring for his wife, it has a life that he can look back on with full confidence. He will see his Savior. And I think that's why that verse is there. All right. Anything else you want to press on or ask about? All right. Then we'll conclude in prayer. God, we love you and we thank you for your good intention to lead your church as you see fit. And more than that, that you have given this to your people to know what kind of leaders they should expect and what kind of expectations they should continually bring up to those who are leading and even serving the church. We pray for wisdom as we seek to be those who are carefully understanding your word and know our responsibility that comes with it. But I also pray for those in leadership, for those who are aspiring towards leadership, even within this church, that you would grow those who want to serve, who are wanting to lead, to remind them it's a good thing to lead this church, to lead your church, and to be someone who is putting these people forward, looking for them again and again, as you see fit to bring them about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.